The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed those who are ill, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord. Because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered, and has become food for all the wild animals. And because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds, and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock, so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As the shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. And I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture. And the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land. And there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. As for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another, and between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of savage beasts, so that they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forests in safety. I will make them and the places surrounding my hill a blessing. I will send down showers in season, and there will be showers of blessing. The trees will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the Israelites, are my people, declares the sovereign Lord. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord.
Well, good morning. I hope you slept well. I did. I have the spiritual gift of sleep, but I know not everyone does. In fact, some of my friends are staying on a campsite near here, and apparently at 5 a.m. was the time for moving the pigs in the field next door. So if you're a bit sleepy, then good morning. It's great to be back. I very much enjoyed being with you yesterday. We were looking at the vision of chapter 1 and of God's chariot. And you remember he was enthroned above the living creatures, and between the living creatures there were burning coals. I think I said yesterday that the burning coals were to power the chariot, and I was reflecting on that last night. I don't think that can be right, can it? They hadn't invented engine or motorized chariots for many hundreds of years, unless Ezekiel was being prophetic. So thanks for not taking me to task if you're an engineer or a historian, but there you go. And then we heard about the wheels and the eyes, and then we heard about the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. One of the things that's exciting me about being on Keswick is that the children and young people are studying exactly the same things as we are. And it's brilliant, isn't it? Because God's word is for all of God's people. But it's quite a challenge for the 3 to 11-year-old leaders to teach Ezekiel. But they're doing it brilliantly. And they're doing it with some very imaginative craft. And I asked them if each day I could get a bit of their craft from yesterday, basically because it will teach us, but also it reminds us to pray for them and what they're doing right now. So this is yesterday, and maybe the camera can zoom in. This is the temple. Here, I can see it on the screen, you're zooming in. There is the temple of the Lord, and we flap it up, and it says, the glory of the Lord departed from the temple, and then here inside is the glory of the Lord. And off it goes. Well done, children's leaders, and why don't we pray now for ourselves and for them as they're studying, even as we are. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that is for us and for your people of all ages. We pray for skill and for engagement for the children's leaders next door, and we pray that those little ones would hear your voice, as we pray that we would hear your voice now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, our subject today is leadership. And I want to begin by saying that I'm not a great fan of democracy. I don't know whether that shocks you. I'm looking at Mark here. He's looking a bit nervous. Mark, the director of the Keswick Convention, who obviously hasn't vetted me properly politically. Democracy, I mean, Winston Churchill famously quipped, is the worst form of government, except for all the other forms that have been tried from time to time. Which is a clever way of saying that democracy is actually, you know, the best of the bad bunch. But is it, though? I want to suggest genuinely, if we're Christians, democracy is not our highest ideal. Democracy actually is a disaster because it results in division and disunity. I don't know whether you voted recently in the UK election, but there'll be other people who voted differently from you. And one of you will be happy and the other one of you will be upset. Or the same was true of Brexit, wasn't it? It was, what is it, 48%, 52%, something like that, divided the country. Or the Scottish independence referendum was about 49, 51%, divided Scotland. And then the American election, which I'm following with some interest, and it's, you know, it's sensational news, isn't it, every weekend at the moment, as Biden's just stood down. I'll be watching that, but it'll be about 50-50 between Trump and whoever runs against him. And there's going to be division. Democracy just isn't actually very good. And as Christians, we've got a better form of government, much better. Monarchy. Monarchy is better. Well, or at least it could be better, couldn't it? It could be better, or it could be worse. Because the thing about monarchy is you invest everything in just one person, which is pretty risky. You know, you could have an evil dictator, which would be awful. But if you could have a monarch who wasn't self-serving, but genuinely wanted to serve the people he was there to govern, well, it could be brilliant. Benjamin Franklin described democracy as two wolves and a lamb voting on what to have for lunch. I guess you could say that monarchy is one wolf with a crown deciding of which of many lambs to have for lunch. At least history is full of crowned wolves, but also some good rulers. I mean, I guess we just feel ambivalently, don't we? Let me read you some in alphabetical order, some of the key leaders of my lifetime, and maybe you can decide whether you think they were a good or bad leader. So beginning with A, Angela Merkel, Barack Obama, Benjamin Netanyahu, Bill Clinton, Boris Johnson, Donald Trump, George W. Bush, Kim Jong-un, Narendra Modi, Nelson Mandela, Margaret Thatcher, Queen Elizabeth II, Robert Mugabe, Slobodan Milosevic, Tony Blair, Vladimir Putin, Xi Jinping. And I don't know whether you're a fan or not. And you know, even the ones in the list that you think are baddies, some people quite like. You know, Vladimir Putin is very popular in some circles in Russia. That's the problem with democracy, isn't it? Because the team behind that person, they cheer for them and other people are crushed by them. And the thing about monarchy is it just depends who you get as your monarch. This is no reflection on King Charles III. We have a kind of figurehead monarchy, don't we, in this country, and it has some constitutional offices. I'm thinking of monarchy in the sense of biblical monarchy, the kind of king who actually decides your life. So if you want a sort of good introduction to that concept, a sort of fully functioned monarchy, I think the best intro is the Marvel film Black Panther. And you go into African tribal culture where the tribal leader really is the leader of almost all of the life of the tribe. So in Black Panther, he is also the judiciary. He decides cases of justice and he's also the head of the army. He protects the nation and he also governs. And that's kind of monarchy in the Bible. It's like take the high court judges, the prime minister, take the Archbishop of Canterbury, roll them all into one, take the head of the armed forces. That is the biblical king. And as you look through the Bible, when it comes to monarchy, you get a kind of mixed picture. I want to do a little Bible overview very briefly on monarchy and the Bible, and then we'll come to this very central passage in Ezekiel chapter 34, which is a bit of a turning point, actually. So we start in Genesis. The idea of a king in Genesis is, I think, pretty good. So we get to meet the king with the name that is also a bottle of champagne size, namely Melchizedek. I think that's the biggest one, is it? You know, you get Methuselahs and Jeroboams and whatever. Well, Melchizedek is the ultimate. He's the ultimate king, really. He's the king of peace, the king of righteousness. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus. So we feel pretty happy about him, Genesis chapter 14. Then Abraham is told that kings will come from you. In the covenant promises. You know, there's going to be whole nations, there's going to be rulers of nations that come from this faithful man of God. Or we're told that the scepter won't depart from Judah in Genesis chapter 29. That was the tribe of Jesus, and so we're tracking the right king's going to be from the Judah tribe. And then in Exodus, yeah, you might not think that Exodus mentions kings explicitly, but it does mention Moses. And Moses is kind of a king, he's a leader king. Moses specifically, though, he's a shepherd. I mean, he's literally a shepherd. That's what he does. When he has to run away, remember, because he gets caught avenging an Israelite and has to run to Midian. And he gets a job shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. And then the shepherd of the flock becomes, kind of metaphorically speaking, the shepherd of the people. And that's a metaphor that's going to be picked up here in Ezekiel 34. And then you get to Deuteronomy. Or so you get to the book of Numbers. That's interesting. In the book of Numbers, at the prospect of Moses' death, there's a real concern. Let me read it to you. Numbers says, "May the Lord God, who gives breath to all living creatures, appoint someone over this community, a leader in Moses, to follow Moses, to go out and come in before them, and one who will lead them and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." Maybe you know that phrase in the New Testament. It comes from the idea there won't be a Moses anymore. What will we do without a Moses? And then the book of Deuteronomy tells you that a king really could be a good thing, but it depends. A king who amasses for himself enormous amounts of wealth at the expense of his people, that would be a bad thing. You know, a Saddam Hussein king with, when it turns out they raid the passage and they find a gold bathroom with a gold toilet. I mean, that's too much. Or an exploitative, grabby king. That would be bad. But a godly king who himself recognized the Lord's rule and who paid attention to God's word, and that could be a great thing, says Deuteronomy. And then you get to the book of Judges, and kingship is really mixed in Judges. There's that refrain, "In those days Israel had no king." And you think, oh, we'd really like a king. But then you read about one particular king called Abimelech, who is a tyrant, and he's 71st in line to the throne, I think. No problem. He just assassinates all the other 70 people and then becomes king. We don't want that kind of king. And then you get 1 and 2 Samuel, where we meet Saul, who was bad, and then David, who was good. And while we're on David, interestingly enough, David, like Moses, what was his job before he became a king? He was a shepherd. So the two greatest leaders of the Old Testament entail now have been literally shepherds. I guess you could say there's some transferable skills here. You know, looking after sheep, looking after human beings. It's not actually so different. Let me read to you from Psalm 78. "He chose David, his servant. He took him from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep. He brought him to be shepherd of the people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them." So through the Bible, basically what I'm saying is God has this idea of monarchy, this promise of monarchy, but whether or not monarchy is going to be good or bad, it depends. There are the goodies and the baddies. And then when we go through the kings of Israel after David, one of my friends made some top trumps cards. You know top trumps, where you get to compare them on different things. So you get their length of life. You get their, he had one for bizarre death rating, depending on how horribly they died. And then, of course, the key criterion is whether they're good or evil. And as you go through 1 and 2 Kings, it tells you so-and-so did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, so-and-so did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I thought I'd just test you here at Keswick, at least if you're in the main tent. You can do this if you're on the overflows as well. You basically got to cheer for a good king and boo for a bad one, okay? And see if you know. The clue is they're mainly bad, okay? So that's the clue. But let's start with an easy one that you already know the answer. David. Yay! Excellent. Jeroboam the First. Yeah, he's the king that made the golden calves that led the whole of Israel into idolatry. Here's another one. Manasseh. Yeah, the worst king of Judah. He did more evil than anyone else who was before him. Imagine that. The book, Guinness Book of Records comes out in the 8th century BC. Manasseh eagerly gets it and turns to, he turns to the category of the worst king. Congratulations, Manasseh. You are unsurpassed. No one has ever been as evil as you. Wow. How about Asa? Yeah, that's a difficult one. Hezekiah. Josiah. Yeah, we did a series on 1 and 2 Kings at our church, and two baby boys were born during it. One of them is called Hezekiah, one of them is called Josiah. So you've got those two covered. Strangely, none of them are called Manasseh or Jeroboam. Okay, here's one that's relevant to Ezekiel particularly. What about Jehoiakim? Yeah, I thought maybe you wouldn't know. Why don't you turn to 2 Kings chapter 24. I'll just read you very briefly, because this is the king at the time of the exile when Ezekiel is carted off. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 8. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months. And that's, you know, it's a sign that things didn't go brilliantly, sort of Liz Truss style reign. His mother's name was Nehushta, daughter of Elnathan. She was from Jerusalem. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. At that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, his officials, and I guess Ezekiel, surrendered to him. In the 8th year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiakim prisoner. As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and cut up the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried all Jerusalem into exile, all the officers and fighting men, all the skilled workers and the artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. And so that brings us right up to date. We're here in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is in exile. He's had a terrible king. He has experienced failed government personally. And because of that, he's in exile. But a few people are left. And maybe there's a little glimmer of hope left because of the others still in the city. But actually, that glimmer of hope is extinguished in chapter 33, just before our reading. Ezekiel gets a messenger. It's not a late birthday present from the godfather. He forgot your birthday. I always used to get late birthday presents from my godfather, and now I give late presents to my godchildren. It's not a late present, but it's late news. Ezekiel 33, verse 21. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has fallen." Like chapter 33, verse 21, is the low point of the book of Ezekiel. But weirdly, it's also the turning point. It's like that everything has been raised to the ground. We're at absolute ground zero. And then that is the place where God begins to build. It's like we've realized, and we'll think more about this tomorrow, it's like we've realized that we've no hope ourselves of sorting this out. It's so bad that we throw up our hands in despair. And at that point, we're ready for grace. And God begins to build. Now, we come to this topic then of failed leadership. It's the reason that Ezekiel is in exile as a prisoner. And it's the reason that many human beings in the world today are suffering. Think of people in the Middle East. Think of people in Ukraine. Think of people in Russia, Christians in Russia. What an awful place to live as a true Christian at the moment. But also think of people in churches where leaders have failed them. And I guess in a crowd this size, there'll be people like that here today. And it's really wonderful you're here today. I'm often being brutalized and abused by church leaders. It can put people away from church for a very, very long time. And so if you've made the courageous step to be back amongst God's people after that kind of experience, then welcome. And this is a chapter for you. We always have once a year a safeguarding meeting in our church, and I guess that's, you know, it's important that we get that right, and I'm sure you do the same in your churches. Although I have to say that the very name safeguarding training, it does make my heart slightly sink. I think just because you have to do it so often. And it's often sort of quite tedious admin things like what's the ratio for how many people depending on what age they are and when they can go to the loo and, you know, DBS checks and all that kind of thing. And it's a lot of process that's got to be got right, but it's a bit tedious. And then my co-pastor, Andrew Latimer, he had the idea one year, instead of just doing safeguarding procedures, why don't we look at the spiritual heart of safeguarding, which is a God who wants to take care of his sheep. A God who's aware of the abuse, sometimes of the vulnerable amongst his sheep. And a lot of that is happening in churches. You know the horror stories, the scandals, the headlines. You know the evils of the prosperity gospel, often quite poor Christians being milked for all they're worth by exploitative leaders, and pastors in poor countries driving around in fast cars. I mean, awful abuses. And you'll know of some of them yourself. Sometimes it makes people look as suspicious of authority altogether. If I've been hurt by authority, wouldn't it be better just to have no one really with too much power? And we get very suspicious of power. Now, of course, power can be misused, but also we need leadership. We need someone to wield power rightly over us. And where are we going to find such a one? And that's the context, really, of Ezekiel chapter 34. I've got a few headings taking us through the chapter, and then we're going to, as we did yesterday, we're going to end up in John's Gospel to close. So, point number one from Ezekiel chapter 34, God judges abusive leaders. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to you, the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Shouldn't shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the choice animals, but you don't take care of the flock. These leaders are exploitative. They're self-serving. You can see them there in their Aran jumpers, no doubt, with their sheepskin rug and their meal of roast lamb. You know, they're benefiting from the fact they're shepherds. They're the perks of the job. They're sure not to miss out on those. But the responsibilities of the job, to feed the sheep, to protect the sheep, they neglect that. There are sins here of commission, evils that they do, and there are sins of omission, responsibilities that they have that they neglect. We say that if you know the old prayer book, we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and we have not done those things which we ought to have done. Sins of commission, sins of omission. And these shepherds are guilty of both. They devour the sheep, but verse 4, they don't strengthen the weak, they don't heal the ill, they don't bound up the injured, they don't bring back the strays, they don't search for the lost. They can't be bothered, basically. They're lazy shepherds. They're leaders who are just in it for themselves. In fact, we're told there was no shepherd, verse 5. They were scattered because there was no shepherd. I mean, there were shepherds, weren't there? But their neglect was so absolute, it was like there wasn't even anybody in charge at all. No one taking responsibility. No one looking after those who were vulnerable. My Hebrew was never very good. In fact, the previous director of Keswick before Mark, James Robson, he had the pleasure of teaching me Hebrew at Bible College years ago. And I think I've been invited to speak on Ezekiel despite that. Nonetheless, I was working at my Hebrew. And it just comes with extra force in verse 4. So normally in Hebrew, you put the verb of the sentence first, and then you put the noun. But here it's just the other way around. Verse 4, the weak you have not strengthened. The ill you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strays you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought out. It's just neglect. These sheep, they needed you. That's the thing about sheep, isn't it? Sheep do need leadership. In our culture, we can get very cynical about leaders, say, well, leaders have failed me, so wouldn't it be better if we just had no leaders? You know, we're just suspicious of any kind of authority at all. It's not actually any good for people. We need rulers, just not rulers like this. God says he's got to rescue these sheep from their mouths. They're devouring them. So point number one, God judges abusive leaders. And he does it, I guess, partly because he's just and he's the judge of the world and he cares about good and evil. But he does it more particularly here because the sheep matter to him personally. I don't know if you were here when Jason was giving the evening celebration on the first day of Keswick week two. I really enjoyed his exposition of Isaiah 52 and 53. Maybe you were here. Jason got us, when we were doing that famous passage, he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He got us all to say the word our out loud. And I thought that was quite cool. And so I'm going to copy his idea. And I want you to say the word my when we get to verse 7 onwards. So look down, it won't be a surprise to you when it comes. And we're all going to say my, because God takes this very personally. Verse 7, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the Lord God, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds. I'm against the shepherds. I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths. It will no longer be food for them. Isn't that a thought? That where there is a church leader, where there is a country's president or prime minister, where there is a local official, where abusing Christians, God takes it extremely personally. They matter to him. And one day the shepherds will answer to him. And he says, I am against you, shepherds. Number one, God judges abusive leaders. Number two, God cares for the sheep himself. I love this. I've got a friend, he's a banker in London, but he also is a trustee of a couple of charities. And one of the charities, unfortunately, has had an accountant who's kind of dropped the ball. And they're in all sorts of financial trouble. And they shouldn't be in financial trouble because people have been giving to it, but it's just been a bit mismanaged. And I went round his house the other day, and his son, he's my godson, said to me, oh, they found a really good new accountant for this charity. I was like, oh, who is it? And it's like, it's Dad. I was like, really? Your dad doesn't have time to do that. And basically, my friend said, look, it's in such a mess, it's just easy if I do it myself. Sometimes, maybe you've had that experience. You think, if you want to get the job done, I just got to do it myself. And then eventually, I guess, they'll appoint another accountant. This is what God does here. Verse 11, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations. And then do you remember that verse? Verse 4. The weak you have not strengthened, the ill you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strays you have not brought back. Well, just look at verse 16. It's the opposite of it. The lost I will search for, the strays I will bring back, the injured I will bind up, the weak I will strengthen. And then that little note of judgment in the end again, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I'll do it with justice, says God. There's a particular job here. This isn't just about sort of caring for sheep. I mean, it is about caring for sheep in general. But when he talks about bringing back those who are scattered, that's one of the big jobs of the shepherd here in Ezekiel, to bring back my sheep that have been scattered. And of course, there's a particular reason why they've been scattered here in Ezekiel, because they're in Babylon. He's not just talking about an individual stupid sheep that gets into trouble, which of course they do. I've been out with my friend Richard on his farm in Kent, and one of the jobs they have to do as a farmer, as a sheep farmer, is you have to count sheep about three or four times a day. You think, really? I mean, like, why would you count so many times a day? And the reason is that in between the morning count and the evening count, an individual sheep can wander off and get into all sorts of trouble. And if you don't rescue them within 24 hours, then they die, and then you lose the sheep. So you've got to keep constantly count them for the one that's wandered. It's not just about individually stupid sheep. It's about an entire flock that God has thrown out of the promised land into Babylon in judgment. They've been scattered. And what we need here is one who will bring them back from the exile of sin. That's what it's really about. To seek out the lost in the Bible. We've got lost because of our sin. We've been scattered because of our alienation from God. And that's, of course, a theme that comes into the New Testament, isn't it? Jesus described by Luke's gospel in that big famous mission statement, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost because of our sin. And then he describes himself as the good shepherd who leaves behind the 99 in the field and goes after the one that was lost. And when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders and says, rejoice with me, I found my Lost sheep. Some of you know the preacher Dick Lucas. I think he's in his late 90s now, but he's still going strong. He tells the story of the parable of the lost sheep. But he updates it for modern secular ears. He says, of course, we can't really talk about the parable of the lost sheep anymore. We need to update it a bit. Surely it should be the parable of the lost shepherd. Because according to our culture, you know, God's got lost and we're all looking for him. People searching for spiritual truth. So these sheep going around, have you seen the shepherd? Oh, I haven't seen him. I don't know. The last I saw him was when he was around last week, but I don't know where he's gone. I don't know if there even is a shepherd, says one particularly philosophical sheep. Yeah, that's our culture. As if we are searching for God and God's gone hiding. It's never the way that the Bible describes it. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were naked and ashamed and hiding, it's always us that hide and God that looks. And that's what the God is going to do here. He seeks after the sheep. He goes after them himself, those who are scattered. So number one, God is judging abusive leaders. Number two, God decides to do it himself. Number three, God judges abusive sheep. Just look down at verse 17. As for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another, between rams and goats. Is it not enough of you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Isn't it enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you've trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says to them. I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. My best illustration of this is I've got a dog at home. It's called Gustav, a Cocker Spaniel. And I actually share him. He's a dog share, which I really recommend, by the way, because it means you can come to things like Keswick and leave your dog with the other family. And actually, Keswick is quite a dog-friendly place. But when you travel, it's easier. And so I have him for half the week, and this family from church has him the other half the week. It's very hard for my non-Christian friends to understand. Every time I tell someone about a dog share, they assume it's the outcome of a custody battle after some acrimonious relationship breakup. But it's not that. We decided it this way. But they've got another dog that they have all the time called Damson, and my dog's called Gustav. And I made the mistake. I was looking after Damson as well for a particular week, and I made the mistake at feeding time of feeding both of them together. And at this point, everyone's laughing. You fool! Like, dog owners here. Obviously, that's a stupid thing to do. Anyway, you put it down. And then Gustav, being the greedier one, is sort of threatening to eat all of Damson's food. And so Damson panic eats and inhales the entire bowl of dog food in about 9 seconds. And then vomits it. And I reckon that's pretty much what's going on in verse 18. You know, these sheep, they're competing. And so there's enough pasture for everybody, actually, but one of them is so greedy and the other one is so desperate. And then and they trample and they jostle and they push with the shoulder. And turns out we need good leaders, not just for the sake of rescuing us from abusive leadership, but rescuing us from each other. In churches, leaders can hurt people, but Christians can hurt people. Christians in churches wrong each other. It's one of the reasons why church discipline is so important. There needs to be people told to stop. There need to be people deciding fairly when there's disputes to avoid that kind of harm. And again, God takes that role very seriously himself. I'm going to judge between sheep and sheep. I think, again, Ezekiel is the inspiration for Jesus teaching in Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats. I think he gets the idea there from verse 17. I'll judge between rams and goats. The fake sheep who abuse other Christians and the true sheep who serve them. That's how you can tell, isn't it? On the sheep and the goats, those who fed, he says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave something to drink. Really, Jesus? I don't remember ever meeting you when you were hungry. Oh, no, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my people. The way that we treat other Christians is the sign of whether we're the real thing. And sadly, tragically, there are people within the church who mistreat other Christians in the church. And maybe they're fake Christians. Maybe they're Christians who need discipline and need to repent. And God will do that as well. And then fourthly, God will provide a permanent safe pasture. Verse 25. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. I'll rid the land of savage beasts so that they might live in the wilderness and sleep in the forest in safety. I'll make them and the places surrounding my hill a blessing. I'll send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees will yield their fruit. The ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in the land. Imagine this. You've got to sort of slightly think yourself into the mind of a sheep. But imagine not just a shepherd who will spare you from wolves, but imagine a shepherd who could get rid of all of the wolves that there are in the whole country. You know, so that all of the sheep are safe wherever they go. That I'll rid the land of wild beasts, he says. Of course, that's pretty much happened, I think, in the UK, hasn't it? We're wolf-free, and there is a campaign, you may be aware, online, to reintroduce wolves into Britain. I must say, I do not understand this. Why would you want to do that? Apparently, it's good for ecosystems, and, you know, without the natural predator, other things do too well. So let's bring back terrifying packs of animals who can steal children from campsites and rip them to... Oh, great idea. Yeah, great. Imagine a kind of world that was so safe because it wasn't just you had a leader that could protect you from a wolf, but a leader who had banished the wolf from the world. That's the promise here. Amazing promise. And then showers of blessing, and I guess in a sheep mind, that means lots of green grass, and then in a human mind, it means, verse 27, fruit trees and crops and security. Now, for somebody in Ukraine right now, can you imagine security? For someone in an area of famine right now, can you imagine crops? And it's basically like living in Portugal or Uganda. I've got a friend in both of those places. In Portugal, and my friend Paolo, his parents got quite a small house and then a little backyard. And in the backyard, just every kind of tree laden with fruit. Here's our avocado tree. Here's our plum tree. Here, I can't even remember what the fruits are, you know. But just they plant one and then, or I think even they have one where they threw away an avocado stone into a rubbish tip. And then, oh, there's an avocado tree. You know, and Uganda's the same. Like something falls from the tree and then it's another tree. You know, it's sort of so fruitful. If you've got an allotment, you can't imagine this. This is what a sheep most wants. And let me just summarize. It's a very happy future for a sheep. Number one, God judges the abusive shepherds. And if we have leadership responsibilities, I include myself in this, if we have leadership responsibilities and we neglect to care for the vulnerable, or worse, we exploit people for our own advantage, woe to us. God sets himself against leaders like that, and he will judge them. Number two, God cares for the sheep himself. He gets his hands dirty. He brings them back from the places where they had wandered and been scattered. Number three, God exercises judgment within the church. He judges the abusive sheep. Separates the sheep from the goats. And then number four, God will provide a permanent safe pasture. This is really very good news, isn't it? In a world of abusive leadership, in a world of safeguarding failures, in a world of churches that have to close because of scandal, to know that ultimately God doesn't trust us to do the job. He comes and intervenes and does it personally. Now, this is a very good message evangelistically, I think. I don't know if you're here as a believer. I guess most people at Keswick are Christians. There might be some people here. I hope a couple of my neighbours at home might be watching this. And if you're watching this, this is especially for you. He might be watching it and you think, what is this Christian thing? Well, I think it's relevant to everyone, isn't it? Because in life, we need leaders. You can't get away without them. You can't have a sort of an autonomous universe that you just run yourself. We need people to lead us, to protect us, to care for us when we go astray, to exercise judgment and discipline when we're out of line and when others are out of line. I did a song yesterday that I wrote myself. I thought today, or a poem I wrote myself. I thought today I'd give you one by Bob Dylan. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a state trooper. You might be a young Turk. You may be the head of some big TV network. You may be rich or poor. You might be blind or lame. You may be living in another country under another name. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you are. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a preacher preaching spiritual pride, maybe a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be working in a barbershop, may know how to cut hair. You may be somebody's mistress, maybe somebody's heir, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And of course, all of us are. We need leaders, we need governments, we need church elders. The solution that says, I've been abused, so I'm going to be suspicious of authority altogether, doesn't work, actually. Without any kind of leadership, that won't work. You've got to choose a leader. Choose wisely. And God says, well, you could choose me. I'll do it myself. Or at least it seems to say, I'll do it myself. And then there's this really puzzling bit. Just look at chapter 34. I missed out the puzzling verse, but we're going to go to it now. Chapter 34, verse 23. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I think that's very confusing. I got you to turn to your neighbor yesterday. I'm going to do the same again. We've only got 8.5 minutes left, so you're only allowed 30 seconds of that, and I want the other 8 minutes. But why don't you turn to your neighbor? Why is chapter 8, verse 23 so surprising? Off you go. Okay, there we are. I don't know why you thought it was strange. I asked my home group this, and they said, well, number one, it's strange because David's been dead for about 300 years. That's strange. But the other thing is, I thought God said he was going to do it himself. And the whole thing is, I myself will. And now he says somebody else will. Well, we'll pause that for a moment. I want to tell a story in honor of our BSL interpreters. See, I was going to point them over there, but I think if you're watching on the screen, they're actually over there, even though they're over there. So it's, anyway, on the screen, there they are. Thank you very much, interpreters, for being with us and working so hard in these sessions. On the 24th of November 2004, we saw the results of the rigged Ukrainian presidential election broadcast live across the country by the state-run news network, UT1. So this isn't the current Ukrainian government, this is back in 2004. The incumbent president, Viktor Yanukovych, had lost the vote, but he was about to announce that he'd won, because he had sort of control of the media. And it was during that broadcast that sign language interpreter Natalia Dmytryk shot to international fame. Instead of announcing the victory of Viktor Yanukovych, Natalia signed, down there on the sign language, our president is Viktor Yushchenko. Do not trust the results of the Central Election Committee. They are all lies. It's amazing. I don't know what is being signed to you over there, but I hope it's kind of similar to what I'm saying. But and her courageous refusal to bend the truth led to the Orange Revolution, which saw the rise of democracy in Ukraine back in that time. There's a famous deaf interpreter, or for the deaf community. I want to finish by looking at a blind man who, in John's Gospel, he is the key to exposing the truth of the fake leaders. You know the story, the man who's born blind, and he met Jesus, and Jesus made some paste out of mud with spit, rubbed it on his eyes, and then he could see. That only takes actually a few verses at the beginning of John chapter 9. The rest of John chapter 9 is the investigation by the Pharisees of what happened. And it is a very hostile investigation. They're not fans of Jesus. They've already decided they don't like Jesus. And so they haul this man up before them and they say, what happened to you? And he said, well, you know, I was blind and then I met this guy called Jesus and he made some mud and now I can see. Give glory to God, they say. We know this man's a sinner. Well, I mean, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But I do know that I used to be blind and now I can see. Then they haul in the man's parents. They intimidate them. Is this your son that you say was born blind? I mean, it's an awful way to treat the parents of a child who's been disabled. And they brutalize them, and then they won't say what they want, and then they kick them out. Then they bring the man in again. What happened to you? Give glory to God. They pressure him, and he says, well, Jesus opened my eyes. And then they say, you were steeped in sin at birth. And they throw him out. He's a vulnerable man in that society, certainly. And here is a man who is brutalized by the leaders of the day. They're meant to be the leaders of God's people, the Pharisees. And this is how they treat God's people. And then straight away, Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheepfold by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him and the sheep listens to his voice. He calls his sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought them all out, he goes on ahead of them and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. I'd never seen the connection between that. I always had in my mind a John chapter 10 compartment, which is about Jesus being the good shepherd, and a John chapter 9 compartment, which is about the miracle of the blind man's eyes being opened. But I now realize that John chapter 10 is Jesus' commentary on what we've just seen in John chapter 9. In fact, John chapter 10, it continues the sentence that starts at the end of chapter 9. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Truly I say you, anyone who doesn't climb into the sheepfold by the gate. And he keeps speaking. It's the same open quote marks of chapter 9 continues. And I realize it's a commentary. Jesus saying, what you've just witnessed, it's the story of a shepherd and a sheep and some other people. The other people, it confused me at first, that they're described as hired hands. The hired hand, when they see the wolf coming, just, you know, does a runner because it's more than they're paid to actually put themselves in danger. And doesn't care for the sheep. Or they're described as thieves and robbers. And I actually realize that those two images, they're kind of two sides of it, aren't they? Because either a leader fails to protect his sheep from other people, which is the form of neglect, like the hired hand, or even worse, the leader is the person from whom the sheep need to be protected himself because he's the abuser, the sheep or the robber. And Jesus combines both aspects. And I realized this is what we've just watched. Here is a sheep, a blind man, needing a leader, and finds one. He hears his voice, he recognizes it, he follows the shepherd, and he becomes a believer in chapter 9. And here are fake shepherds who brutalize him. I grew up going to a local church that wasn't very Bible believing, and I had the opportunity to go away with the Christian Union at the university I was about to go to, and actually that was where I heard the gospel and ended up becoming a Christian sometime later. But they were using the NIV Bible. I only had a King James Bible that I was given for my baptism years ago, and so I asked these people from the Christian Union, do I need a particular Bible? And they said, oh yeah, you need a you don't need, but we'll be using an NIV, so you can get an NIV. So I wrote that down, NIV. And I asked the vicar of the church whether I could have an NIV, and he said, oh, it'll be that kind of group. And it's very hostile to this evangelical faith where I then heard the gospel and was saved. Here, these leaders, they're very hostile to this man who wants to follow Jesus. And they threaten him and they brutalize him. And they really use him just as a puppet to serve their own agenda. They want to get rid of Jesus and he's just the pawn in the game. And if he won't toe their line, then they cast him out. And then there's a good shepherd who at the end of chapter 9 finds him and offers him life and pasture. And Jesus says, I'm a different kind of leader. I'm the Ezekiel 34 leader. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And we see in Jesus all of the things that we saw in Ezekiel 34, all of them. He will judge the fake shepherds. Make no mistake about it. You know, Jesus said, if anyone causes one of these little ones to sin, it will be better for him to have a millstone thrown tied around his neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea. Jesus takes it personally. They're my sheep. He will take false teaching and failed leadership in churches very seriously. And then he comes to do it himself, to particularly to bring back the stray, to seek and save that which is lost. And he judges between sheep and sheep, sheep and goats, those Christians, well, people who say they're Christians, who hurt other Christians. Jesus will intervene at that point. And then he brings us the hope of any sheep, a pasture that is green and lush and secure forever. No wild beasts even allowed in this future world of Jesus. And he ends with a note of glorious security. Jesus says, my sheep are in my hand. No one can take them out of my hand. And then he says in the next verse, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? Whose hand are we in, if we're Christians? Are we in Jesus' hand or are we in his Father's hand? And of course, it turns out to be the same hand, thanks to the mystery of the Trinity. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And I think that solves the little puzzle in Ezekiel chapter 34, doesn't it? I myself am going to do it, says God. My king, my servant David, he is going to do it, says the Lord God. What? It's a paradox in Ezekiel, but it's the Trinity. God the Father will do it. God the Son, his king, the Son of David will do it, which is a way of saying that, well, I and the Father are one. We will do it. And therefore, if you're a sheep of this shepherd, you are safe. Judging the false leaders, seeking those who are lost himself, intervening to exercise discipline within the people of God between sheep and sheep, bringing us into a permanent safe pasture. And Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. If you're a sheep, which let's face it, we all are, this is the best possible news for you. And if you're a floating voter, you haven't decided what you think of Jesus, we'll let Bob Dylan's song be the final thought. You've got to serve somebody. And really, here's your best bet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. Particularly, Father, we're conscious as people amongst us, people watching maybe online who have experienced abuse of various kinds from failed leaders. And Lord, we thank you that you're a God of justice who intervenes, who takes that personally because we are your sheep. We praise you for the hope one day of justice and restoration. We thank you, Lord, that you're not content to look on as shepherds fail your people, but you come to do it yourself. And we thank you, Lord, that you have sought us out when we wandered and brought us back to you. We praise you for that. And we praise you, Lord, for the hope of a pasture that is safe, where wolves are not even allowed, where no one can snatch us out of your hand. For Jesus' sake, amen.